All right, been a long time in the Gospel of John here on Sunday evenings. We're getting close to the end. We're in chapter 20, and we're talking tonight about Jesus' appearance to Mary. The text is verses 10 through 18. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. And they asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." So Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Now we often feel that that we have needs that must be fulfilled in order to do our job or to be happy or this or that. Usually the needs we feel that we have really aren't needs at all. They're strong desires or deep longings, things that we want so much it feels as though we can't go on without them. Jesus deals with this false notion in his ministry to Mary. So let's see how this unfolds. Well, Mary has a history with Jesus. We read in Luke chapter 8, "After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means." Now, the account also in Luke 7 of a wicked woman that anointed Jesus' feet, that's probably also Mary also. Jesus there instructs his host, Simon, that those who are forgiven much, love much. Well, note the manner in which the angels dealt with her. They ask her, "Why are you crying?" Now, that was not a question seeking information, but rather it was a soft, mild rebuke. The point is, the Lord is risen. Why do you still cry? Jesus asks the same question and adds, "Who are you looking for?" It's obvious that the message of Easter had not yet connected with Mary. She heard what the angel had said earlier, but she still was assuming that the body had been removed and taken somewhere. She didn't believe that he who raised Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and others could also rise from the dead himself. So often our assumptions get in the way. Similar to the other disciples, Mary has a functioning assumption that Jesus could not or would not rise again. Kind of a once dead, always dead sort of thing. Now, assumptions are always working in our thinking. We're continually trying to make sense out of what's going on in our lives, and we're always evaluating stuff of our lives, and our reactions flow out of those evaluations and their underlying assumptions. As we read or watch the news, we have certain reactions to events of the day. And those are based on the underlying assumptions about what is good and what is bad. You could have, let's say, 4 people of 4 different political persuasions watching the news. And one guy's like, "Yes!" The other guy's, "Oh, no!" You know, why? Because underlying assumptions, their basic worldviews are different. So as believers, we're inclined, for instance, to read something in the Bible and accept it. Whereas a skeptic will question it or doubt it or even reject it. Why? Because he's so much smarter than we are, or we than he? No, but rather because of values and a belief system which occupies a foundational position in his thinking. Mary's belief system had not yet expanded to the point to accept the notion that Jesus was alive. She must have been aware of the healings and the resurrections that Jesus had performed on others. I mean, that was fairly common knowledge among those who followed him. She may have even witnessed one or two of them. The facts were before her. She saw the empty tomb. She even heard the angel say, "He is risen." But "once dead, always dead" was stuck in her head. Couldn't think beyond that mental block. Well, Jesus comes to her in her time of need. Now, it's very similar to Jesus meeting Thomas in his doubt. Here is another one who loved him and was so clouded by grief that her assumptions about death could not be pushed aside to make room for faith. So Jesus meets her. He meets her in the midst of her grief and despair. He doesn't require her to get rid of it first, to clean herself up before he comes. He doesn't require that she be worked over with the law to reveal how shabby her faith was. No. He comes and he speaks kindly to her. He shows compassion to the one who is grieving. Do you tend to doubt the compassion of Christ? Do your assumptions about sin and salvation get in the way of understanding how he actually works? We can be in the midst of grief that has gone over the top and has blinded us to his compassion. But still, even in that state, still he comes and speaks kindly to us. Mary. Mary. The fact that we don't feel like God has compassion for us doesn't change the fact that he does. The fact that Mary was in such a state of grief that she could not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead did not put him back in the tomb. He was alive. It's our job, when in doubt, grief, or even rebellion, to always bring our hearts back under the facts of Scripture as Scripture reveals them. It is there that we hear the kind words of Jesus, "Cast your care on me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." That's the compassion of Jesus. That's always there, whether we're perceiving it or not. Now, there's a difficult statement here where Jesus tells her, don't hold on to me. Why is Mary forbidden to touch Jesus when a week later Thomas is invited to touch him? There have been numerous interpretations of this verse down through the years. Some are a little out there, in my opinion. Others seem Jesus as having done numerous ascensions between the time of his resurrection and his final ascension, that he was going back and forth. So that sometime after this encounter with Mary, he ascended, and therefore it was okay for Thomas to touch him. I never quite found that one totally satisfying. The word has a basic meaning of touch, but it can also be used for igniting a fire, to cling or hold on to, or even for sexual relations. The verb is in the present tense, the imperative mood, and the middle voice. So it is a command, or better, a prohibition. Don't do this. It's from Jesus to Mary to stop the present activity of clinging or holding on to him. But it's also in the middle voice. Now, the idea of the middle, Greek has active and passive like we do. We understand those. But the middle voice in Greek often refers to a reflexive action. In this instance, it would be, stop clinging to me for yourself. Mary, having just found Jesus again after believing him to be gone, was holding on to him as though to possess him and never have him depart again. Jesus says, stop that. Stop that. That's not the way it's going to be. Keeping him physically present on the earth will not be the way to accomplish the prosperity of the kingdom. That was going to end. Here again, our assumptions enter in. We have the idea of how things ought to be, and we want to fight for our plan or our concept. We're not seeing the larger picture often. Mary was functioning out of felt needs. This event, clinging to Jesus, made her feel good. And why not? So how often do you try to control something that is utterly out of your control? How often do you labor to create a certain feeling? How often do you think, if only I could get this or that, then I could be happy forever? It's often reflected in different aspects of our pop culture, in various songs and movies and that sort of thing. A case in point, a song that most of you won't know because it was from my adolescence, entitled The End of the World by a girl named Skeeter Davis. Part of it goes like this. Why does the sun go on shining? Why does the sea rush to shore? Don't they know it's the end of the world? Because you don't love me anymore. Why do the birds go on singing? Why do the stars glow above? Don't they know it's the end of the world? It ended when I lost your love. And there's a few more verses in a similar vein. Everything for her was dependent on her feelings that derived from that one particular relationship. But life isn't about our felt needs. It's even less about trying to get them filled. But how much of our time and effort goes into those kinds of pursuits? A baby's life is almost entirely consumed with felt needs. I'm hungry. Wah! I want to be held. Wah! I'm hungry again. Wah! You know, it's constant. Now, are we to be like that the rest of our lives? No. God wants us to grow beyond that way of thinking. He wants us to see that our greatest need is sin and separation from him, and that has been taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. That now we're able to live successfully and joyfully, even if the smaller things of life are missing. You say smaller, some of them are huge. Yeah, they are. And they're hard and they're difficult. But still, we can live successfully and joyfully by being united to Christ. But that's a hard lesson for us. This was extremely difficult for Mary. Here is one who delivered her from 7 demons. The one she loved and adored, she supported in his work, followed him to his death. She of all people knew that he was innocent of these falsely accused charges. Grief was so large in her heart that she did not even recognize him. And now grief is relieved because he's back. He is here with me again. Now I can once again fall at his feet and adore him. Now my life can have its meaning back. Jesus says, stop that, Mary. It's not going to be like it used to be. First, he says, I have a job for you. Go tell my brothers, the disciples, that I'm going to ascend. Tell them that I'm going back to my Father. And then the lesson for her particularly was that if I do ascend, I'm not going to be here as I have been. Things are going to change drastically. But he says it in a way that we find kind of strange. I'm returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. So it's another challenging statement. How can Jesus be God and then refer to the Father as his God? It's pointed out by the Arians and Jehovah's Witnesses and others to show that Jesus was not actually God. For if he had been God, how could he, if he had a God, how could he be God? Well, that's actually a strong man. It's not really that much of a difficulty. For the God-man Jesus to refer to his Father as his God does not make such a distinction between the persons of the Trinity that the Son does not also possess full deity. But why didn't you just say, our Father and our God? Well, he doesn't. He says, my Father and your Father, my God and your God. He's making a distinction here between, I believe, two kinds of sonship. Jesus is unique and the only begotten Son, eternally existent with the Father, the eternal Son of God. Ours, on the other hand, is a gracious gift of adoption. God is our Father because we are in Christ. He chose us, drew us, redeemed us, adopted us. We're children by grace, not by innate right. A significant difference between the two kinds of sonship. His grace and compassion have come to us, and we have received all these blessings merely by faith. By the gift of his calling, we're enabled to believe. And by believing, we're made his children. He indeed is our God and our Father, but only by grace and only through the merits and the obedience, the death and resurrection of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't emphasize enough that particular truth, that our standing with God is entirely wrapped up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So through Mary, the one so distraught that she couldn't even recognize Jesus, the message comes to the disciples that Jesus is alive, that he intends to ascend, and that his Father is their Father, and his God is their God. What a glorious message, because they, too, were distraught. They're hiding away in a second-floor apartment somewhere, afraid that the Jews are going to come get them next. And Mary comes and says, no, I've seen him. He's alive. And we have the same Father he does. A message of great hope and encouragement to them. So not only does he deal with her in compassion, which he did superbly, meeting her in her moment of need, he now uses her to be the first herald of the good news of the resurrection. You, the one weeping uncontrollably, now you go and you tell my brothers what you have seen and heard and that I am indeed alive. That's good news. And good news is always better news when bad news has occurred. And the bad news was that Jesus was crucified. He was buried in a sealed tomb guarded by Roman soldiers. In the light of that darkness, she comes with light of truth that he was alive. He was walking around, and he wanted to meet with them in Galilee, you know, in the future. What a glorious message. What a glorious encouragement to them for their distraught position as well. And it all comes through Mary, a formerly demon-possessed woman, a formerly totally depressed woman, but now with a message of great joy and a message of great truth and life. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for using the likes of Mary. It gives us hope. That you would use us as well to bear witness to the resurrection of your Son. So, Lord, we thank you for all that he accomplished for us, for the fact that he canceled our sin debt by paying it in his own life and blood. We're grateful, Lord God, for the fact that you have chosen to use human vessels to carry the great message of Christ to others. Use us this week, Lord, in that way. May we be willing servants. May we be bold in declaring the truth of Christ. So we thank you for this account of Mary and the way that she was redeemed by you and used by you in this marvelous way. Use us as well, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.